Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your own individual Christian life. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and would like to discuss that, please do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now. We have no calls waiting, and you can get right through if you call immediately. 1-800-438-5090. I want to mention to any of our listeners who may be planning to be in Southern California this weekend. I know that we're not broadcasting on any stations in Southern California in the afternoon. We do that in the morning program. But I will be speaking in a gathering in Temecula, my hometown. That is where I live now. And we do this about once a month. And if you're interested in joining us, it's going to be a live face-to-face question-answer time as well as a potluck meal. And if you're interested and will be in Southern California, consider it. You can go to our website to get information. There's even a map to the place. The website is, of course, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And you'd go actually to the tab that says announcements for that information. Let's talk to Nicholas from Tacoma, Washington, first of all today. Nicholas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I just had a question. In church or 2 days ago, the pastor was talking about like the Sabbath and how it's been transferred to Sunday. And I never really understood it that way. I always thought the Sabbath was just a Jewish thing. And we celebrate, we have church on Sunday because of Pentecost and because of, Jesus rising on Sunday. So I didn't know if that was like correct, that it's technically a Sunday Sabbath now, because I thought the Sabbath was always Saturday.
Well, I'm going to have to side with you on this one. There's nothing in the Bible that ever mentions the Sabbath being changed to Sunday. In church history, very early on, Christians began to recognize Sunday as a special day because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, so they said, and so they saw that as an important day, but they never called it the Sabbath. In the book of Acts, for example, which is, of course, about events that took place after Jesus had risen from the dead, and therefore at the time when some Christians think the Sabbath would have been changed to Sunday, in the book of Acts you never find it. So the Sabbath is often mentioned in the book of Acts, but it always refers to Saturday. And there is a mention in one place of some Christians gathering on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, but it doesn't say that they regarded that to be the Sabbath. The fact that Christians would gather does not mean that they're calling their gathering a Sabbath gathering. After all, the early Christians in Acts chapter 2 met daily. And so having Christian meetings does not necessarily constitute the meeting day as a Sabbath. The Sabbath was the Old Testament command that people work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And I believe it was a part of the Old Covenant only. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, God says to Israel that the keeping of the Sabbath would be a special sign of the covenant that God had with Israel. So it would appear that Sabbath keeping was associated specifically with that old covenant. And not the new. So I don't believe that we under the new covenant keep the Sabbath, or not in the way that the Jews did. I don't think we're required to. And I don't believe Sunday is the Sabbath.
Yeah, I've always thought of our way of keeping the Sabbath commandment is what it speaks about in Hebrews, about like a Sabbath rest in our heart.
Right. We enter into God's rest.
Yeah, God's rest. So I think we can have that anytime we can get together with God. And I always just thought, like, with the Sabbath anyway, if we were trying to, uphold the Sabbath, we probably wouldn't want to be leaving our houses anyway. So.
Well, that's probably true, and we wouldn't want to do any work on the Sabbath.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. All right. Well, thank you. I just kind of had a I already had a kind of understanding of how I had it, and then hearing a pastor say that, it just kind of felt a little weird. I was like, I never heard of the Sabbath being Sunday.
Yeah, it's often said that, especially among Reformed people. Do you go to a Reformed church?
I mean, I kind of go to two churches. I go to two different services on Sunday. Uh-huh. One of them is a Christian Reformed church, but it wasn't the one that said it. So,
oh, is that right?
The other one, yeah. So the other one was, I don't think they're denominational or anything, but
I see.
I think they're kind of seeker friendly, which, I mean, I like it for some things, but I kind of feel like sometimes they're trying to be a little. I mean, I'm totally all about, you know, preaching the gospel and getting it out to unbelievers, but I don't think you should try to, you know, make it
watered down.
The gospel is the gospel the way it is, yeah. So.
All right. Well, Nicholas, I appreciate your call.
All right. Thank you so much.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Our next caller is Jana from Burien, Washington. Jana, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So I have one sort of an observation and then one question for you.
Okay.
I watch quite a bit of Christian TV in the morning when I'm ready for work, and it seems like they're doing a lot of talking about Jerusalem, and that if you send in your money for the Jews in Jerusalem, that there's some sort of a mystical blessing that's associated with that. And then the second was about the temple being rebuilt as a precursor to Jesus coming a second time. And I just wanted some of your thoughts on that.
Well, I run across those kinds of broadcasts myself, not so much on television, because I've never really watched Christian television, partly for that reason, but also on Christian radio. Some of the shows emphasize the need for Christians to bless Israel, and sometimes they think that means to send financial support to Israel, and if that support is to help build the temple in Jerusalem, all the better, because they think the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt before Jesus can come back. I disagree with all those points. I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that says that Christians are supposed to specifically support Jerusalem. Jerusalem came under the judgment of God in AD 70, and there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that anything has changed with that. In fact, the reason that God sent judgment on Jerusalem was because they had rejected the Messiah. Well, if you go to Jerusalem today, find out if they've rejected the Messiah still or not. They certainly have. They want nothing to do with Jesus for the most part, except for a growing number of messianics there. You really don't find that the nation of Israel has any interest in Jesus. And so it's really in the same spiritual condition as it was when God judged it in AD 70. And for that reason, there's no obvious indication in Scripture that we should have special favor toward that nation. People who believe that often are dispensationalists, who believe that God has two chosen people, the nation of Israel being one and the church being another. The Bible never mentions that being the case. God doesn't have two chosen people. He has only one bride. He has only one wife. And that would be his people who are in Christ. So I disagree with them. Now, as far as the temple being rebuilt, I don't know if anyone will ever rebuild the temple. I know there are people in Israel who would like to do so. I've heard that there are plans already made. There's money certainly being contributed to the project. But the Bible doesn't say it's going to happen. And if it did happen, it would not be necessarily something that Christians would be happy about. After all, the temple is not a Christian building. It's a building of a religion that is in competition with Christianity, just like Islam is or Hinduism. The Jewish religion is anti-Christian. That doesn't mean that every Jew is anti-Christian. It certainly doesn't even mean that every rabbi is anti-Christian. But the Jewish religion, one of its tenets is that Jesus is not the Messiah. And that puts it in exactly the same relationship to Christianity as Islam is. Islam says Jesus isn't the Messiah also. Or maybe they say he is the Messiah, they just don't believe he's the Son of God. The point is that the same things about Christianity that are denied by Islam are denied by Judaism. So why would we build a sacred building for people who are against Christianity to worship contrary to him? I mean, the temple in Jerusalem, if it ever does get rebuilt, it will have about as much connection to Christianity as a mosque would. Why would we build a mosque?
So the first part I kind of understand, because there's money involved and that's sort of a money funneling situation. Not that I wouldn't want to give to anybody who was in need, you know,
right?
Whatever. But the second part, I was just curious, because it seems like there's quite a movement of Christian, you know, quote unquote, people that are very interested in the rebuilding of the temple, because they think that it means that something's going to... Yeah, it's very confusing. So,
well, you know,
I'm
Christians...
glad.
Yeah, Christians are always... Yeah, there's a certain kind of Christian that's always looking for evidence that we're in the end times. You know, it's a lot easier than getting down to the business of becoming a mature Christian. A lot easier just to hope that we're going to get out of here soon and not have to become a mature Christian.
Take the focus off yourself and put it out there so you don't have to work on what you're...
Yeah, we don't have to. We don't have to get over our sins. We don't have to become loving to our enemies. We don't have to spread the kingdom of God to the world. We don't have to do any of that if Jesus comes back today. So the sooner he comes back, the better, for as far as some are concerned. And any indication that promises to indicate that Jesus is coming back soon is very interesting to these kinds of Christians. And I'm not saying that everyone interested in Jerusalem is not interested in being a good Christian. I'm simply saying there's a certain mentality that, hey, let's just get out of here, okay? So, you know, and there really are no signs that Jesus gave. Jesus didn't give any signs. He said that he will come at a time when you don't think he's going to. And he said that to his disciples. He said, at such a time as you think not, your Lord will come. So he's not going to give you, you know, forewarning. He already said that. So, people who I think in some cases would like to make some money off the Christian church often will come up with these charities for Israel and will promote the idea that the temple has to be rebuilt before Jesus comes back. Now, I realize what I just said makes it sound like everyone who believes that is just out to make money off the church, and that is not the case. I know for a fact that that's not the case. But it becomes something that shysters can really manipulate. And, you know, the emotions of Christians who are eager to see Jesus come back, and we figure, well, hey, if I give some money, maybe the temple get built sooner. And if that's what has to happen before Jesus comes back, well, here, take my money so I can get Jesus to come back, you know?
Thank you so much. I really appreciate your show every day. I listen to it every day when I drive home, and it's just a nice time. So thank you very much.
All right, Jana, thank you very much for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Brent from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Brent. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. And long-time listener, I just have a few questions on regarding a couple of men in the Bible. And, you know, well, the first one, Abraham, of course. Abraham was counted faithful. I was watching, and I've also read... this weekend, History Channel had a Bible movie or...
Yeah, I heard about that. That's like a 10-part series or something, right?
Yeah, it was pretty interesting. I can't say they were very, very accurate, but I will say this, which kind of leads to my question. Abraham was promised to have a child by his wife, Sarah. And... Sarah, I guess, didn't believe that she was able to have a child and offered her servant Hagar to Abraham, and apparently he took that offer and he had relations with Hagar, and they bore a child named Ishmael. What I'm confused about is the fact that Abraham was counted faithful after God told him that he was going to have a son by Sarah and not, you know, a servant. I think, why is it that Abraham took it upon himself, or Sarah and Abraham took it upon themselves to speed up the process of having a child, even thinking that God promised that he was going to have a child?
Yeah, in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that he was going to have a child, or... that he'd be blessed. And Abram said, well, what good is it to me to be blessed when I don't have a son? and all my inheritance is going to go to the oldest servant in my house, Eliezer. And God said, well, no, it's not going to be the case that Eliezer will get your inheritance, but a son who comes out of your own body will be your heir. Now, he didn't say at that time who the mother would be. He did later. At this point, God only told Abram that it would be a child from his own body. It's in the very next chapter that Hagar is taken to have a child with Abraham. And this was actually Sarah's suggestion, as you pointed out. This was not with awareness that God was planning to bring a child through Sarah. I think that Abraham assumed that Sarah, being too old to have children, probably was not going to be the mother. And God had simply said it would be a child from his body, so Hagar's child by him would qualify. And after Ishmael was born, Abraham still believed that for 13 years. And then when Ishmael was 13 years old, God appeared to Abraham again in chapter 18 of Genesis and told him, no, Sarah is going to be the mother of a child. And that's the first that Abraham had heard of that, or Sarah had heard of it, and she laughed when she heard it. Abraham heard it in chapter 17. God told Abraham privately in chapter 17. Then he said it again out loud when Sarah was overhearing in chapter 18. And both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they first heard it, because it was not what they had understood to be the case up to that point. Ishmael had been around that time for 13 years, and they never had a clue that Sarah was supposed to be the mother. So I think, God's revelation to Abraham is progressive. And first he only tells Abraham that it'll be Abraham's own biological son, but later says who the mother will be. But that was after Abraham had already had a child by Hagar.
Okay, and I mean, that makes sense. Why is it that it's not looked at as being fornication when Abraham took Hagar?
Well, Hagar
had a wife.
Yeah, Hagar became a concubine, which was like a slave wife. If she had been somebody else's wife and Abraham slept with her, it would have been adultery. But in the Middle East, in biblical times, a man could have multiple wives, and this was not adultery. This was just having more wives than one. But if a man slept with somebody else's wife, that would be adultery.
I see. I just looked at it as being, why is it that he's not looked at as being hedonistic
he didn't do it for hedonistic reasons. He didn't do that because he was wanting some variety of sex partners. He did it because his wife suggested that might be a good idea for having a baby. They wanted a baby, and his wife was too old. So this is the kind of thing that often led men to take second or third wives if their wives were not able to have children.
That's like an old school surrogate.
Yeah, that's right. It's sort of like having a surrogate mother. But they couldn't artificially inseminate, so they naturally inseminated.
Okay, that makes sense. And if you have time, just for one more question.
Okay.
Solomon is considered one of the wisest men, and this also has to do with, the multiple women that he had, and I understand better now about concubines. However, when people, I've heard on your show people talking about the concept of hell and annihilation. And at the end of Solomon's life, his heart was turned from the Lord. And, he made images and he erected altars and he did it for his wives from all these other nations. Now, why is it that people never mention the fact that maybe Solomon can be placed in hell? Why is it not looked at like that?
Well, I don't know. I think sometimes it is. Solomon or any of the kings of Israel were quite capable of ending up lost. Every person in the Old Testament and the New stands by faith before God. And if they depart from the faith, they don't stand with God anymore and stand to be condemned in the judgment. I think in Solomon's case, though, we have evidence in the book of Ecclesiastes that he did turn back to God in his old age. So if that is true, then he wouldn't end up in hell, even though he did some things that would be worthy of that, just like we have. I believe that Solomon repented in his old age, and that's what I take Ecclesiastes 12 to indicate.
Okay. All right. Well, I thank you for your time, Steve, and that helps out a lot.
All right, Brent. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Doug from Pebble Beach, California is next. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Appreciate your show.
Thank you.
My question is on angels.
Yeah.
Scripture says that angels can hate, so they have a free will to hate, and if they can hate, they can love. But my question is, do angels have the Holy Spirit in them? Do angels obey God just because they're in his presence? And if we take from Revelations, about a third of them fell. So did they fall because they did not obey God? Or did they fall because they departed from the faith?
I'm not sure there'd be a difference between those two things.
Okay. So my question remains, can angels have the Holy Spirit in them?
I don't think so. I don't know what it would mean for an angel to have the Holy Spirit in them. We have the Holy Spirit in us because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We have physical bodies, and collectively the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was on earth, his body was the temple. His body all by itself was the temple. As he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, and he meant his body. But he did indicate that he was sending his spirit when he left to come and dwell in us. There's never any mention of the Holy Spirit dwelling in angels. And I don't think angels have physical bodies anyway in which for him to dwell. Not that would prevent him from doing so if the Bible said he did. I just don't know of any reason to suggest that they did. This seems to, in your mind, have some impact on their ability to fall, though, does it not?
Not necessarily. My sense is, in order for the Spirit to dwell within us, we have to have a spirit. And angels are spirit, and they can manifest themselves into the flesh. So my sense is that they have the ability to have the Holy Spirit in them. I just don't know if they do.
I see. Well, I don't know if they do either, but I guess I'd have my doubts. The Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other, but it just depends on what we understand having the Holy Spirit in you. In a sense, the Holy Spirit permeates, you know, the universe, and the angels living in that universe somehow could maybe be infused somehow with the Holy Spirit. I really don't know what that would mean for them. I don't know how that would impact them.
I was talking to someone this morning. We were talking. I asked that same question. And they said, well, the Spirit came on King Saul, but it also departed from him. But there's a difference between coming on and there's a then indwelling in us.
Yes. Uh-oh. I think we got cut off. That was a mistake if we got cut off. I didn't intend to have that happen. All right. Well, I guess perhaps I didn't have much more insight for your question anyway, but I didn't intend for you to get cut off. I apologize if that was my doing. We'll talk next to Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for being there. It's always a pleasure to hear your voice, and I glean quite a bit, my wife and I, from the way you exegete the Bible and your heart towards the Lord and your kindness towards people to want to expound on it and bless them. So
thank you.
I have a statement, and I know you're writing a book and researching on hell, on the views.
Uh-huh.
And it came to me, I'm sure it did you, but whatever hell is, it must be so terrible that God did send his only begotten son, that with the punishment he went through, the hell he went through for us. I don't know what it is, but I certainly don't want to be any place but with Jesus. So, you know, I mean, it must be bad for him to have to do that or want to do that to allow us to come and be with him for eternity. So,
yeah, Mike. Well, I don't think any of the views would dispute that.
Yeah, Yeah, even annihilation. I mean, if you find out even before you maybe annihilation, you find out what you could have had. That in itself would be a momentary hell.
Annihilationists often hold to the view that there's a period of punishment even before they're annihilated, and that punishment could be extremely severe.
Yeah, that must be terrible. John 6:37 and John 6:65 pertaining to the Lord stating, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Could you take a moment? I'll go off the air to give your insight on that.
Verse 65, you said?
Yes, verse 65.
And verse 37.
65, and 37, because I noticed you told Father gives me them to me, and I just wondered your insight or thoughts on those two verses pertaining to whatever you think they might, what you exegete from them. Could you
sure.
do that?
Sure, be glad
thanks,
to.
Thanks, Steve, and my best wishes to you and your lovely wife and family, and thanks again for being there.
Thank you, Terrence. I appreciate your call.
All right, brother. Bye.
Bye now. Well, let's look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So he will receive everyone who comes to him, whom his Father is giving him. Now, in the context, Jesus is talking to a collection of Jewish people who have gathered because he fed them the previous day with five loaves and two fishes, and he told them that the reason they came the next day was they just wanted to be fed again, and he was not accommodating them. And he's pointing out that he's not there just to accommodate them, and that not everyone is coming to him on the terms that matter. Only those who are drawn by the Father, only those whom the Father gives him, will come to him on those terms, the terms of salvation. Now, I believe what he means by that is that those who are moved by God are then capable of coming to him. And if a person isn't convicted or moved by God, they're not. Now, when he specifically says those that the Father gives me, I believe he's talking about a specific group of people that are already the Father's people. That is, in Israel at that time, and in that crowd, there were some who were God's faithful remnant, and there were some who were not. And Jesus actually said when he prayed in John 17:6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me." There's that group again, the ones that God gave to Jesus. "I have manifested myself to those who to whom you've given me." And he says, "Out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me." So Jesus speaks of the ones that the Father gave him as the ones who were already God's people. In Israel, not everybody was. In Israel, some were apostate and some were part of the faithful remnant. The faithful remnant were God's people. They were his. And when Jesus came, God directed them to Jesus. It was a given, no pun intended, that they would come to him because they already were followers of God. You know, in every generation of Israel, there were some followers of God. There were some faithful remnant. And when the prophets would be sent by God, that faithful remnant would listen to the prophets and would heed them. So it was the faithful remnant had already heeded John the Baptist, and now Jesus came along, and of course they would heed him too, because that's how they were disposed. They were disposed toward him because they were already his people. They just had been God's people before Jesus had showed up, and so God transferred them to Jesus. That's what I think he's saying there. Now, in verse 65, he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father." This, I think, is the same as verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So a person can only come to Jesus if the Father is at work in their heart, if the Father has sent his Spirit to convict them, and they are sensing that conviction, and God is in that way drawing them to Christ. Now, of course, those who are of a more Calvinistic persuasion would say that this drawing is irresistible. so that if God draws someone to Jesus, they'll necessarily come, and that anyone who doesn't come is not being is not one of God's elect, because God would irresistibly draw to Jesus the ones who are his elect. This, I think, reads far more into the passage than is actually stated. Jesus said that the Father has to do the drawing. He doesn't say that the Father does everything. He doesn't say that the Father draws irresistibly. That is something that's being added by the Calvinist reading the passage. The Father draws, and some come, and some don't. The ones who don't, I believe, are those who are resisting God. And many people are said to resist God. In Luke 7 and verse 30, it says that the Pharisees resisted the will of God for themselves by not being baptized by John. Apparently, God, his will was for them to be baptized by John. He was seeking to get them to do that, but they resisted God's will for themselves. It says in Luke 7:30. Likewise, in Acts, Stephen, when he's rebuking the Sanhedrin, he says, why is it that you and your ancestors always resist the Holy Spirit? So when the Holy Spirit's drawing, he can be resisted. Paul himself was said to be kicking against the pricks before he finally surrendered to Christ. God was pricking him. God was drawing him. But he was kicking against that. He was resisting that. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her wings under her, gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And so, in other words, God many times was trying to draw the people of Jerusalem to himself, but they didn't come because they didn't want to. So God draws, but his drawing doesn't guarantee that people come. They will come if they want to, and yet they can't come if he doesn't draw. And the Bible seems to indicate that God isn't always drawing, that there are times when God is drawing and there's times when he doesn't. There's times when God gives up or recedes. He might come back and try to draw them again later. But I don't think that at every moment every person is being drawn. And that's why sometimes you can speak to people about Christ and it seems to have no impact on their conscience at all. I think they must not be being drawn at that time. Let's talk to Scott from Alton, Illinois, the place where I was last weekend. Welcome, Scott.
Well, thank you again for coming out to the church. I appreciate that. I had a comment. I was listening to you talking earlier to a guy about Abraham and his faith. And one of the things that I've been working on is believing God. And there's a difference in believing in God and believing God. And I think that that's one of the key factors in determining that Abraham was a person of faith, because he believed what God said, not just, are you there?
Yes.
Okay. Not just believing in him, but acted in belief whenever he said that. Because if you think about it, as how old was he? To perform at 90-something years old, you know, that's something that most people don't think of. That could have given him a heart attack, you know. But God said, you know, you could do this. I believe it. I'm going to give you children. And he did. So by acting in that belief, that's one of the things that I've been working on in building my faith.
And yeah, in Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. So, I mean, he had faith, but he acted upon it. By faith, right. Abraham obeyed, it says. And it says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So he obeyed again. And in both cases, he did it by faith. So he was a man of faith. And his faith was seen in the fact that he acted on his faith.
Right. So when we think about, you know, well, anybody could just have kids. But another thing, at 90 years old, when you think about the physiological effects of acting, you know, in those ways, I'm trying to be discreet because I don't know who else listening, kids and stuff. But, you know, acting in faith, you know, at 90 years old, we're warned that could create a heart attack. So, you know,
well,
he believed
not,
God, and
right.
And you know, that just tells me that, you know, it might hurt for me to act in faith sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
But
now,
God
in his case,
going to give what he promises me when he does give me a promise, if I believe and act.
Yeah. In his case, it was not only, you know, any kind of physiological risk that he might be taking, but to try to have a child. But it says in Romans chapter 4, in verse 19, that he was not weak in faith, but he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, when it says his body was already dead, that is clarified in Hebrews 11:12, where it says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. So his body was as good as dead for having children. He was beyond the age of being able to really procreate. And his wife was too, although she'd always been barren, so that was not even an issue. But the fact that he would even continue to try, with or without the risks that you mentioned. But even apart from that example, many people's faith in God put them at risk in various ways. I mean, if you read Hebrews 11, it talks about many of the people who did what God said to do. In most cases, there was some risk involved.
Right. Well, thank you for taking my call.
All right, Scott, good talking to you. Thank you for calling.
Bye.
We'll talk to you again. God bless you. John from Damascus, Oregon is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
My question is from 2 Peter chapter 3. Just going through some of the things Peter's saying, and towards the end, he refers to Paul and the letters that Paul wrote and how some of the things are hard to understand and ignorant and unstable people distort them. So a couple of questions relating to that. One is would there be anything obvious that was pulled out of letters back then that the people then might have distorted? And then also today, what types of things come to your mind that people distort from what Paul wrote?
Yeah, well, Peter says, yeah, let me read the passage for those who don't know it, as you do and I do. In 2 Peter 3:15, it says, "...an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, it, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Now, Peter says that people distort and twist things that Paul said because some of them are hard to understand. Now, Peter says what Paul is actually talking about in his letters is the same thing that Peter's talking about, namely that the long-suffering of God is salvation. That is to say that God doesn't immediately judge us when we sin because he's giving opportunity for more people to repent. And in other words, the grace of God towards sinners is what Peter's referring to. And, of course, Paul talks about the grace of God towards sinners in all of his letters. But it's easy for people to distort and twist the doctrine of grace if they misunderstand it. And we see Paul anticipating that very kind of distortion in Romans chapter 6 in verse 15. He says, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" This is the very kind of thing that some people would actually be expected to say. In fact, some people have said, yeah, we're under grace, so we can go ahead and live in sin. So that Paul's teaching on grace is misunderstood as if it provides some excuse or permission to sin. Of course, Paul's understanding of grace is that you don't receive grace unless you come to Christ. And if you really come to Christ authentically, in the way that you would in fact receive grace, you come as one who's surrendered to him, and you won't be living in sin if you've come to him on those terms. So that's what Paul goes on to say, is that if you are living in sin, you're a slave of sin, you're not a slave of Christ, meaning you haven't really come to Christ on his terms, and the grace you're talking about doesn't really exist yet in your experience. So I think that's the thing that Peter may be talking about, that Paul frequently talks about grace. And his critics, or simply people who wanted to exploit his ambiguity, perhaps, as they took
right.
it, would give that as a, you know, provide them with an excuse to sin. And Paul, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So he says that the grace of God actually teaches us to deny worldliness and ungodliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So Paul's teaching of grace does not encourage sin, though I suppose the number of people who have tried to make it an excuse for sin have been legion. In fact, Jude talks about this, about people in Jude verse 4. He says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they deny the lordship of Christ and they turn the grace of God into license, into permission to sin. So this is a problem that the New Testament writers had to deal with frequently. I think when Peter says that people who are wicked or unstable and unlearned, they twist Paul's words to their own destruction, he's probably referring to that kind of a distortion of Paul's teaching.
Absolutely, and certainly we see that today as well. Huh? I think you hit it on the head. That's what he's talking about there. Okay, a little follow-up question. Just after that, it says, as they do, the other scriptures. Is that a correct translation of saying that, or how do we see it when he refers to other scriptures? Obviously, the testament that they have, the
right.
Old Testament.
Right, I believe.
Does he really, truly equate what Paul's writing to scriptures, or is that not the right way to see it?
Well, the word scriptures in the Greek is graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E. And it's the word that's always used for the Holy Scriptures in the Bible, but it's also the ordinary word for writings in Greek. So sometimes graphe means simply writings in a generic sense, and sometimes it means the Holy Scriptures. Now, what Peter says is these people distort Paul's writings as they do the other graphe, the other writings or the other scriptures. It seems likely that Peter is equating Paul's writings with Scripture, with Old Testament Scripture, and legitimately so. Just as Moses and the prophets were ordained by God to speak on his behalf, so Paul was ordained to speak on God's behalf by the appearance of Christ to him on the road to Damascus. Although there is, I guess, the slight possibility that what Peter is simply saying is the other, you know, important writings that the church, you know, benefits from. There are writings that we benefit from that are not in our Bible, and whether Peter was trying to canonize Paul's writings at this point, I'm not 100% sure, but he certainly took them at the level of Scripture.
Okay. Very good. Well, thank you. Good thorough answer. I appreciate that.
All right, John. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless. Mm-hmm.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Paul from Seattle, Washington, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to be on the air with us, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So I heard you talking a couple callers back about John 6, and I got a little confused because I've heard you talk about this before. And I guess what confuses me is you were talking about how you were saying the Spirit moves people to come to Christ, how God draws them to Him.
Yep.
Is that a universal drawing? Is something everybody receives? God does that to all people?
I think He may do it to all people, but not at all times. I think probably at some time in every person's life, with the exception perhaps of those who die very young, God does do something to try to draw them to Himself, but not always with equal, equal dynamism. I mean, not everyone receives a vision on the road to Damascus like Saul did.
Right.
You know, some people receive tremendous incentives to come to God. Others, it may be just a still small voice in their heart. But I think that in one way or another, God is seeking to draw all men to Himself. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if people can't come without Him drawing, and He wants them all to come, my guess would be He does draw all people at some time. Jesus said in John 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. Now, of course, Calvinists would say that that means all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles and so forth, which is not impossible. But the statement as it stands would give the impression that he's drawing all men to himself, and maybe not equal at all times.
I wasn't getting the impression that you were, you know, extremely dogmatic about the fact that he definitely draws all men, but it seems that he would have to. Otherwise, it's not really any different than the view of predestination that says some men are determined and some men are not.
Well, I think
if
God
draw you, then you don't really have an option anyway.
Right, but the drawing of God is not always some mystical thing, in my opinion. I think the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, like Jesus said he would, and therefore I think people do feel conviction at various points in their life. I think God also draws in other ways. I think sometimes, just as somebody is out enjoying nature, observing what God has made, God seeks to make his appeal to them through that, and some people see him there. I mean, David said, when I consider the heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've made, what is man that you're mindful of him? It's obvious that David could look up in the sky and have thoughts of God, and so could anybody, and no doubt many millions of people, billions of people probably have done so. It seems that God is continually doing things that could be constituted as a part of his drawing. Paul said to the Lystrans in chapter 14 of Acts, when he was preaching in Lystra, the pagans there, he said, God has not left himself without a witness, but has given us fruitful seasons and winter and summer and so forth. In other words, he said that the very kindness of God in giving us fruitfulness in our ground and so forth are him leaving a witness for himself. So there's a sense in which every human being living in the world, unless they're too young to notice it because they're babies, in some sense is being drawn, or at least God is attempting to draw them, through the witness of himself that he's placed in lots of places, in the witness of the conscience, in the witness of seeing nature, in the witness of, Christians witnessing to people, and no doubt other ways, too, that are unknown to me or perhaps defy description.
So you would say then that some people receive maybe a special calling and other people just a general calling by general revelation?
Yeah, I would think so. I mean, Saul of Tarsus clearly was specially chosen for a special task, and God, you know, did much more to guarantee his conversion by appearing to him on the road to Damascus. There are a number of people throughout biblical history who've had unusual revelations of God, which were specifically to, you know, make sure that they would come and fulfill the role that God had for them. He had special callings for prophets and for apostles and so forth.
Okay. Well, thanks for clearing that up for me.
Okay, Paul. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Randall from Tacoma, Washington. I think almost the majority of our calls today from Washington State. Welcome, Randall. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I was wondering, before I get to my question, when did you live in Idaho, and what part of Idaho did you live there?
I lived outside of Grangeville, Idaho, from the end of 1999 to the end of 2002, I believe it was. So about 3 years. I lived in a log cabin on a homestead in a little area called Harpster, which was technically part of Kuski, but closer to Grangeville. Do you know where any of that is?
No, I was in Nampa, so I was just curious if you...
Yeah, I know where Nampa is. Did you go to the Nazarene College there?
I did go there, yeah.
Uh-huh. I had friends who went there, yeah.
Yes. I'm not Nazarene. I just went there to get right with God. But anyway, my question is, where it says in 1 Peter 3:19, where Jesus went and made a proclamation or preached to the spirits now in prison.
Yeah.
I was just curious what your take on that is. Did he save people out of hell, or what does that passage mean when he preached to those people?
An awful lot of people, when they read that, assume that this means that when Jesus died and went into the grave, that his spirit went down into Hades and preached to somebody or another down there. Some people say he preached to the saved down there, Abraham, Isaac, you know, Jacob, Noah, those guys, and that they were then released from Hades to be able to go to heaven after that. However, Peter doesn't mention the saved. He mentions the disobedient, that he preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And therefore, some would say, well, he preached to the lost and gave them another chance to repent. But that's not necessarily the case, because he singles out a particular generation. The generation that was disobedient when Noah was building the ark is the only generation he mentions that Jesus preached to through his Spirit. So that doesn't seem to be to work out. Now, some people think it's talking about the demonic spirits, those who think that before the flood, that angels came down and married women, and they see the sons of God in Genesis 6 as angels, and they were disobedient. They're the spirits that are in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Some who would see it that way, that it's not talking about humans, but to the demonic spirits. And it's in that case, on that theory, what Jesus did was not so much preach the gospel for them to be saved, but proclaim his victory over them, as if to rub it in their faces, that though they had rebelled against him, he nonetheless was now going to exhibit his victory over them. But there's another view entirely different, and that is that this is not talking about where Jesus went when in the 3 days that he was dead. You see, all those views I just mentioned, one way or another, see it as Jesus during the 3 years of his deadness in the grave, that he went down somewhere and preached to spirits down there. There's another possibility, and that is, it says that Jesus preached through his Spirit to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, Peter, who wrote this, also wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We don't have that information in Genesis. We don't have anywhere in the Bible information that Noah preached except in 2 Peter chapter 2. But Peter knew that that Noah preached. And when he said Jesus preached through his Spirit to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, he may mean that he preached through Noah. That is, that Noah was inspired by the Spirit of Christ to preach to his generation, who, of course, now are dead and they've gone. Their spirits are now in prison. But if this is so, or if we consider this as a possibility, we have a little bit of a possible confirmation in the same book, 1 Peter chapter 1, he refers to the prophets as having spoken. The Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ, he said. If you look at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, he specifically mentions the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. And so he may have been thinking the same thing about Noah's preaching, that it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah, as it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke through the prophets, so that he could say, through the Spirit Jesus preached to the disobedient in the days of Noah. This would not be referring to what Jesus did in the 3 days he was dead, but referring to something that happened way back in Noah's day, that Christ's Spirit in Noah was preaching to the people who rejected him and whose spirits are now in prison. That would be the view that I think maybe fits best. There are, you know, some other suggestions, but the wording of the passage, to my mind, seems to possibly fit that best. Anyway, those would be my thoughts, and all the thoughts I have time to present now, because we'll be cut off here in just exactly 60 seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you ever have questions for the Bible, I hope that you'll call and let us know, and we can talk to you about them. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We depend entirely on gifts from people like you to keep on the air, and we've been doing this for 15 years, but sometimes we barely pay the bills. But we always get them paid just in time, at least. You can help us out if you want to by going to that address or going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion then. God bless.